We'll take our reading this morning from Luke chapter 9, verse 28, down to verse 36. Hear the word of the Lord. It came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. It came to pass, as they departed from him, that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. They kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we can come together in this very simple way and offer our praise and thanksgivings to you. We thank you that you're pleased to receive them because we offer them in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We freely confess this morning our need for Christ, our need for forgiveness, our need for righteousness. We thank you that you have given these things to us through your Son. We pray that he would be lifted up in our midst this morning as we consider Holy Scripture. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, grant to us the understanding. We pray that he would impress these truths upon our hearts. We ask for grace to go from here and apply those things that you teach us. We commit this time of preaching now into your hands in that wonderful, strong and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Can you remember a situation where you felt you had to say something, but you didn't know what to say, but you went ahead anyway and ended up saying something dumb? This is a bit sexist, but I tend to think this is more of a male problem. We men are somewhat more prone to foot-in-mouth syndrome. I'm not sure exactly why it is, but we men often feel compelled to speak, and we don't always say the right thing. And I think that's why God gave us mothers and sisters and wives to give us that look or to give us that little tap on the arm. We know what it means. You know, don't open your mouth. We know all about that. And we would do well to pay attention. Something like that happened in this story. Peter felt that he had to say something in response to what he was witnessing, but as the text makes clear, he didn't know what to say. You can see it there at the end of verse 33, and you can see it in the parallel account in Mark's Gospel. Actually, Mark's account is interesting because Peter was the source for Mark's Gospel, and so it's like Peter is dobbing himself in. I didn't know what to say. And he ended up saying something that wasn't quite right, something that was somewhat inappropriate. In our last visit to the Gospel of Luke, we stepped back and looked at the big picture. We thought about the context for the transfiguration of Jesus and what it was really all about. To appreciate its significance, we have to see it in light of the teaching that Jesus gave immediately beforehand. What we have recorded in verses 21 through 27. The events of the transfiguration were connected to that teaching, and they served to confirm what Jesus said. I gave that sermon on Sunday the 13th of January. It's available on our website if you want to catch up with it. This morning I want to focus on some of the details in the story, in particular the response of the Apostle Peter. In part one, we had the theology. In part two, we're going to think about the practical applications, lessons for disciples today. And we're going to do so under two headings. You can see them in the outline in the order of worship. Number one, Peter's immediate response. And then number two, Peter's later reflections. Peter's immediate response and then Peter's later reflections. And so first of all, Peter's immediate response. This was such a unique and overwhelming experience that I think it's difficult for us to put ourselves in Peter's shoes. We can read the description of the Transfiguration in the Gospels. We can imagine the scene in our mind's eye. Perhaps we've seen paintings or drawings that have attempted to illustrate what Jesus looked like and the two men that appeared with him. But all of this falls tantalizingly short, doesn't it? What must it have been like to actually be there? To be in the presence of the Son of Man in his glory. And we can imagine Peter's eyes widening, his heart pounding, a nervous energy coursing around his body like electricity, his thoughts racing all over the place. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that the disciples were afraid. And that's understandable. Isaiah was afraid when he saw the Lord in his glory, and so was the Apostle John. We know enough about Peter from the Gospels to recognize that if any one of those three disciples was going to say something, it was going to be him. Peter was somewhat impetuous. Peter was quick to speak up. And this was both a virtue and a flaw. He was the one who confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the one who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But he was also the one who boldly proclaimed that he would never deny the Lord Jesus and would even die with him. He was the one who went so far as to rebuke Jesus when Jesus spoke of his impending death. Now, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Peter, in the midst of this incredible experience, spoke up. There was an immediate response. He felt compelled to say something, and I think his heart was in the right place. His intentions were good. And the first part of what he said was spot on. "Master, it is good for us to be here." Yes, absolutely. It was good for the disciples to be there. Jesus wanted them to be there. Jesus wanted them to have this experience. This was good for their hearts and their minds and their faith. As we saw last time, the Transfiguration was a sign to confirm to these men that Jesus was who he said he was, and he would do what he said he would do. It's always good to go to church or to go to other special meetings where God's word is preached. But isn't it true that sometimes we have a special sense of what Peter was talking about here? You know, we felt in our soul that it was good to be there. It was good to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, I'll never forget an Easter service I went to in a historic church in Philadelphia several years ago. The music, the preaching, the spirit of worship, it was good to be there with the Lord. But Peter was right. Peter acknowledged the privilege that was his to be in the presence of the Son of Man in his glory and to be there with Moses and Elijah. What a profoundly good experience. And we can understand why Peter went on to say what he did. It was a bit misguided. He didn't realize the significance of what he said, but we can appreciate the sentiment. Peter wanted to stay there. He wanted to set up camp on the mountain in the glory. And who wouldn't? "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." You know, let's hang out. Let's have a sleepover. This is awesome. Now, there were two problems with Peter's response. And again, he didn't realize it at the time. He wasn't being rebellious or contrary. This was just an instant, unfiltered reaction. He didn't know what he was saying. First problem is that it ran counter to what Jesus, Moses and Elias had been talking about. Look at verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus' decease, literally his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, his great redemptive work, his suffering and death. That was God's plan at this time, and Peter's suggestion was at odds with that. Peter was effectively saying to Jesus, hey, let's stay here in the glory. But Peter was thinking of the messianic kingdom, and here it was, or at least a little slice of it, and Peter wanted it. A triumph, a glory, the vision cast by the Old Testament prophets, but that time had not yet come. They spoke of his decease. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, be raised the third day. The second problem with Peter's response is the parity that he appeared to give to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, we'll build a tabernacle, a shelter for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. There was no distinction drawn between Jesus, the Son of Man, and these Old Testament figures. It's like they were three buddies, you know, three friends hanging out. Peter doesn't seem to have recognized the difference, or at least not acknowledged the difference as he should have. And this is probably what prompted the voice from heaven. I think J.C. Ryle explains this so well in his thoughts on this text. I've put the quote in the outline. It's a bit long, but it's worth considering. He writes, Peter, bewildered by the heavenly vision, not knowing what to say, proposed to build three tabernacles, one for Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He seemed, in fact, to place the lawgiver and the prophet side by side with his divine master, as if all three were equal. At once, we are told, the proposal was rebuked in a marked manner. A cloud covered Moses and Elijah, and they were no more seen. A voice at the same time came forth from the cloud, repeating the solemn words made use of at our Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That voice was meant to teach Peter that there was one there far greater than Moses or Elijah. Moses was a faithful servant of God. Elijah was a bold witness for the truth. But Christ was far above either one or the other. He was the Saviour to whom the law and prophets were continually pointing to. So this was Peter's immediate response to the transfiguration of Jesus. But what's interesting is that he had more to say about it much later on. This brings us to the second heading in our outline, Peter's later reflections. Please, if you would, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this letter was written some 30 years after the events in our text in Luke. And as we know from the book of Acts, Peter went on to play a significant role in the beginnings of the church and in the spread of the gospel. Now, the main concern of Peter's second letter, which he penned shortly before his death, was the infiltration of false teachers into the Christian community. And in the opening chapter, he seeks to affirm the truth of the apostolic message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, please, at verse 16. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The reference here is to the parousia, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to when the Son of Man comes in glory. And Peter is saying, we, the apostles, weren't making up stories when we told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus in power. We were eyewitnesses to his power. We were given a glimpse. We saw his majesty. The word refers to his splendor or to his glory. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We were eyewitnesses and we were ear witnesses. You know, we saw his glory and we heard a voice speak from the excellent glory, the voice of God the Father. This happened when we were with him on the holy mount. Peter is talking about the transfiguration. And it's clear that eventually that experience achieved its purpose. It confirmed to Peter, James and John that Jesus was who he said he was and he would do what he said he would do. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's of the holy angels. Notice that when Peter talks about this experience here, he doesn't mention Moses and Elijah. Now granted, it's an argument from silence, but it seems to me that Peter realized that the transfiguration was about Jesus, not about those other two men. They were there to point to Jesus, to direct the disciples' attention to Jesus. Now Peter grasped the centrality and the preeminence of Jesus. But here's the truly fascinating thing about Peter's reflections. He says, we didn't make up stories. We were eyewitnesses of his splendor. We had this experience. And then in the very next breath, he says this, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed. In the immediate context, the word of prophecy is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures which essentially are about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, his first coming and his second coming, salvation and judgment, the lamb that would be slain and the lion that would roar, the reign of Christ in human hearts by his Spirit and the reign of Christ on the earth in person. The Old Testament is the word of prophecy about Jesus. And we have to be careful at this point, because we might get the idea that Peter is saying that his experience on the mountain with Jesus made the word of prophecy more sure. His experience, in some sense, validated the Old Testament scriptures. But that's not what he means. One author helpfully explains it this way. Peter might be expecting someone to say, well, Peter, I'm glad you had your experience, but your experience can't be the standard for truth. Lots of people have lots of experiences, real and unreal. So, Peter, as good as your first-hand experience is, as wonderful as it must have been to have walked and talked with Jesus, seen him on the cross, seen him after his resurrection, as great as it was to have seen his second coming glory glimpsed on the Mount of Transfiguration, there must be a more sure word than your experience. As true as it was, as valid as it was, there must be more than that. And the answer is, there is. There is the scripture. Peter's reply to anyone who wants to question his experience is that there is a more reliable source, that is, the word of God. What Peter actually does is direct his readers to the scriptures. There was his authentic experience which he cited to make the point that he and the apostles had been truthful, but even so, he tells his readers to go to the word. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. A light that shineth in a dark place. Perhaps an allusion to Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. The Word of God is our light in the darkness of this world, and it is so until the day dawn. That is the day that Peter is talking about here, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, the darkness will flee away. The living Word will be with us. The day star will arise in our hearts. That speaks of an immediate, full-orbed revelation of Jesus Christ. The light of Christ will be fully in our hearts. And so we see Peter's immediate response to the transfiguration and Peter's later reflections. That brings us finally to two simple lessons for disciples today. The first is this: the Word of God is always more sure than our experience. The Word of God is always more sure than our experience. Now, I was thinking of another incident in the life of the disciples that also illustrates this point. When the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to them, that must have been some experience. They could see him, hear him, touch him. They watched him eat lunch. It was authentic. It was real. It wasn't a dream. Their senses and their brains were working just fine. But even so, what did Jesus do? Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Jesus brought it all back to the Bible. The disciples' experience was to be subservient to the Scriptures. Now, it might surprise you to hear me say this, but as Christians, we might have spiritual experiences that are a bit out of the ordinary. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that God is personally with us. We believe in angels. We believe in the transcendent power of God. God may choose to minister to us in unusual ways, and that's okay. That's what the transfiguration was for these disciples. It wasn't the norm when it came to following Jesus. It didn't happen every day. It was an extraordinary spiritual experience. You know, sometimes people tell me about spiritual experiences they've had that are a bit different. And unless it's clearly unbiblical, I usually don't comment. It's not my place to judge whether it really happened or not. You know, I believe them. Usually it was in an hour of great need. There was terrible suffering or tremendous turmoil. And there was an unusual outpouring of divine grace. We might also have what some refer to as mountaintop experiences, wonderful moments of closeness to God, of a more profound sense of his presence and his love, and, you know, praise God for those moments. What I must say, and what we all need to recognize, is that the Word of God is what's reliable, and not our experience. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is inerrant and infallible. The Word of God is living and powerful, and that's what we put our confidence in. That's what we look to. That's what we follow. The Word of God always stands above and over our experience. Never should it be the other way around. The Word of God is our guide, the light for our path in the dark world, and not our feelings or our impressions or some spiritual experience that we might have had. The Apostle Peter was there on the mountain with the Lord, and he says to us, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." The Word of God is always more sure than our experience. And then number two, we must never lose sight of Christ's preeminence. We must never lose sight of Christ's preeminence. Now, this is an easy thing to do. This is what happened on the mountain, and Peter didn't really mean to. He was overwhelmed by the situation, and he spake without knowing what to say. And in one sense, the voice from heaven was a kind of mercy. It was God helping Peter to have the right perspective. Now, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that most, if not all here this morning, would confess the preeminence of Christ. That he is the Son of God, Lord of all, far above us and worthy of our worship. We would freely confess our need to trust him and our obligation to obey him. And we probably wouldn't ever put our foot in our mouth like Peter did on the mountain and suggest that Jesus is somehow on the same level as the prophets or other great men of the faith. Now, the problem is not with our confession, but it's with our conduct. We can lose sight of the preeminence of Christ when it comes to the way we live. Others can have more influence over our decisions than Jesus does. It's our own kingdom first and his kingdom second or third or fourth. We can look to others or we can look to ourselves more than we look to Jesus for wisdom and direction. Now, we believe that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and yet we can treat him as just another voice among many, and maybe we'll go with what he says, maybe we won't. Or we can just get distracted. That's usually what happens. We don't necessarily mean to. Our heart is in the right place like Peter's was, but we get busy. And the stuff of life, work, family, property, finance, sport, holidays, these take up so much of our attention that Jesus, our one and only Saviour and Lord, he kind of fades out of view. He ought to be number one, our first love, but he's not. Jesus sort of falls down the list. The voice that Peter heard on the mountain is the voice we need to listen to today. Maybe some of us need to pay special attention to it. Maybe our perspective needs correcting too. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So what are the lessons for disciples today? Well, the Word of God is always more sure than our experience. We must never lose sight of Christ's preeminence. May God help us. Amen.